Thank you very much for that introduction, although it now leaves me a little bit scary because I'm always hesitant when I start a sermon because, you know, my greatest need is to stay out of the picture and let God do it. And that's my prayer today. I'm looking forward to the time when we'll all, it says that this, we're going to play harps in heaven, right? I'll have to take some lessons. But I'm looking forward to having my brother Daniel next to me with his harp. It is a pleasure to be with you today, to share God's word and let him speak to us. And especially on a day that, well, is a commemoration of a gift that he's given, the gift of love. The title, as you can see, says, Be My Valentine. Valentine's Day. Well, all across the country, of course, there's been a lot of candy, flowers, gifts, exchanged between loved ones. I hope you men today remembered your Valentine as a special gift of some kind, especially using a card to let her know how much she means to you. I guess they did some figuring. 224 million roses are grown each year just for Valentine's Day. So if you've given your wife some roses today, that's part of that big package. And they says more than $18.6 billion are spent. And that's more than any other holiday except Christmas, of course. So where did this holiday come from? Well, it's called St. Valentine's Day. Why do we celebrate it as such? Well, you go back in history and you find that it's sort of a mystery as to how it all started. St. Valentine's Day, as we celebrate it, actually has a combination of both Christian and ancient Roman tradition. So who was St. Valentine? How did he become associated with this, you know, ritual we have or this special time? Actually, the Catholic Church recognizes at least three different individuals named Valentine or Valentinus, all of whom were martyred. One concludes that Valentine was a priest who served during the 3rd century in Rome. Emperor Claudius decided that single men made better soldiers for his army. So he actually had a law passed that outlawed marriage for young men, because at least that way he got his army filled up. Well, Valentine at that time, according to the legend, realizing this was not a very good decree, he defied Claudius, and he continued to perform marriages in secret. Well, when that became known, well, Claudius had him put to death. Another story suggests that Valentine may have been killed in attempting the Christians to escape from the terrible persecution of ancient Rome, who were being put to death in so many horrendous ways, which are being repeated today. According to one legend, Valentine actually was the one who sent the first Valentine as a greeting to a young lady. We believe it was probably the daughter of the jailer where he was incarcerated. And he fell in love with her, and so he sent her a notice just before his death. He wrote her a letter, and he signed it, From Your Valentine. So that's where we get it. Although the truth of the Valentine Day, etc., is sort of murky, the stories actually emphasize one very important point, or actually more than one: sympathy, heroism, and most important, romance. And so it's no surprise, by the Middle Ages, Valentine was the most popular saint in the entire world, especially England and France. Now, history tells us that we call the modern Valentines date from about the end of the 15th century. A young French Duke of Orleans was captured at the Battle of Agincourt. And as he was kept prisoner there in the Tower of London, well, he wrote poems. over these several years, many poems to his wife. Actually, there's about 60 of them that remain. Here's one of them. Is she not passing fair? Is she not passing fair, she whom I love so well, on earth, in sea, or air? Where may her equal dwell? Oh, tell me, ye who dare to brave her beauty spell. Is she not passing fair, she whom I love so well? Whether she speak or sing, be jocund or serene, alike in everything, is she not beauty's queen? Then let the world declare, let all who see her tell, that she is passing fair, she whom I love so well. I don't think any of us could say it better to the one we love, do we? Well, that was the first, according to history, Valentine. But let me put it a little different way. I believe there's a much more important first Valentine. Actually, love letter. And it includes many poems. It's a letter of God to us. From Genesis to the book of Revelation, all through the scripture, we have a picture of God declaring his love, his compassion to you and me. To me, the greatest Valentine of all are these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting love. This love letter actually comes in a response. A response to a great rebellion. A rebellion that actually was instituted in the courts of glory. Instituted by one of God's own creatures. Created by his hand. You know, throughout the eons of time, throughout the unlimited vastness of space, among the myriad of created beings, the entire universe of God had known nothing but stability, peace, tranquility. In every galaxy, with every solar system, upon every inhabited planet, nothing was known of jealousy or distrust, envy, hate, greed. I mean, these words were not even in their vocabulary. But at some unrecorded moment in history, the most talented, the most magnificent, most physically endowed of all the created beings began to entertain certain doubts about his creator. Cautiously sneaking in, it saw, of course, more and more boldly, he began to share these doubts with other of his fellow angels. He must have been very persuasive, because before they even realized it, one-third of all those angels had joined him in an open rebellion against their Maker. Now, this rebellion, then, led to the first war, a war fought in heaven itself, and the eventual expulsion of this rebel and this group from the courts of glory itself. What a terrible, terrible rending took place in the creation of God. Now, without a base to continue their revolt, I guess they just had to roam the universe trying to find a place. Well, eventually they did. On a new planet, just created, this adversary was finally able to establish a headquarters for his continual revolt against his Maker, from which his guerrillas could carry on their continuing assault. This planet, of course, we know as planet Earth. I can imagine the rest of the universe watching to see what the Creator would do. Would he, with one sweep of his mighty arm, completely eradicate all those rebels, especially even including those two humans just so newly created and all now newly recruited? It was then that the universe was first introduced to words like mercy, long-suffering, patience, forgiveness, and of course, marvelous and amazing grace. But there was still something lacking. Something that would be so profound, so all-inclusive, so complete, that it would present to the world and to the universe the entire character of God in just one word. Now, in his rebellion, Lucifer, who, of course, we know as Satan, the adversary, he could not hope to duplicate God's great power, nor could he claim to, well, manifest God's magnificent glory or his unlimited wisdom. There was just one thing that Lucifer sought to challenge, and that was God's character. It was over God's relationship and dealings with the created subject of his kingdom that Satan brought his accusations. He accused God of being dictatorial, demanding obedience, with just, you know, telling you what to do, uncaring, without any, you know, show of concern for the rest of the beings of the universe. And of course, Satan, I can be a better ruler. You can depend on me. Now, to meet this challenge, the Creator chose to, well, allow the full development of Satan's methods to be demonstrated to his subjects. But at the same time, by his own dealings with the rebellion, show to the universe the true merits of his character. Since the devil had gained control of this world by his deception of Adam and Eve, this planet became the stage upon which the drama of this controversy is played. For 4,000 years, the conflict raged back and forth here upon this earth, with no decisive victory being claimed by either side. At every attempt by God to demonstrate his true character, the devil would come along, you know, and bring about a counterfeit. It seemed that the true picture of God would never be clearly shown to the watching universe or even to the inhabitants of this planet. And then it came. Then it came in a stable located in a town called the House of Bread, or we know it as Bethlehem. The cry of a newborn baby born in a stable. And in a field nearby, an angel told some shepherds, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." With the birth of this child and all that transpired, the universe was given a picture of God that, tragically, it may never have known if the rebellion of Satan had not occurred. A God who did so love the world, a world in rebellion, that he gave all, his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. It was clearly shown that the most important characteristic of God, the characteristic that above all would meet Satan's challenge, was not his eternal existence, nor his omnipotent power, nor omniscient wisdom, nor his omnipresence. The character that shines like a multicolored rainbow upon the throne of God, illuminating every facet of his being, is summed up in just one word, a word so powerful that all the forces of hell cannot prevail against it. A word so all-encompassing that it takes a universe to contain it. A word so profound that it will take all eternity to comprehend it. And that word is God is love. God is love. But what kind of love? You know, the love of God is so far different from the love that is represented by the candy and the flowers and the corsage and the cards being purchased at inflated prices and later either withered or eaten or tossed in the trash. God is love. You know, we use this statement. If I were to start out, you'd all repeat it with me. We do it almost automatically. But do we truly understand what it means? You know, both anciently and in our own day, the word love can be used in so many different ways. And so when John took up his pen to write those words, God is love, well, he actually could choose between several Greek words that actually would be translated love. First of all, there was the eros. Eros is a word that, well, was primarily used to describe the physical relationship between men and women. And by the time John wrote it, it had become kind of distorted. And so you won't find that in the Bible. The second word was storge. It's a word applied to family affection, but again, was too narrow to be, describing Christian love. And then philia. Now, philia is a very good word. It means to look on someone with an affectionate regard. It contains, the picture of family love. We call it philia love. The warmth of real affection and real love. Now, in the New Testament, it's used to describe the love between a father and a mother, son and daughter, husband and wife, someone very near and dear. And we speak of it today, of course, filial love. This is the love of Valentine's Day. So now you know what to describe it. But the word that was used most often in the New Testament, a word that was almost like a new thought, in fact, it was, describing the highest type of love, that is God's love, is the word agape. Here's just a brief definition. It's the love that God has for humanity and the love he expects us to have for him and for one another. So question, what's the difference? What's between agape and philia or any other word? Let's just take a look at some of the contrast between agape, God's love, and human love. First of all, human love depends on the beauty or goodness of its object. You know, we naturally choose for friends those who are nice to us, who please us. We're attracted by someone who is, good-looking, happy, intelligent, pleasant. And we kind of turn away from, ugly and mean and ignorant or offensive, right? In contrast, agape is not dependent upon beauty or goodness in its object. In fact, it stands alone. It's sovereign. It's independent of any feelings. Secondly, natural love, human love, rests on a sense of need. It feels poor, empty, requires an object to enrich its own life. A husband loves his wife because he needs her. A wife loves her husband because I guess she needs him too, right? Two friends love each other because they need each other. Each feels sort of empty and alone without his or her counterpart who fills the need. Well, agape feels no need. The reason God loves is not because he needs us, but because he is agape. He is love. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Isn't that amazing? Wow. Even in the church, we kind of stress a need-related worship. We say, return your tithe, and you get a blessing, right? Keep the Sabbath, and enjoy God's rest. Be faithful to worship, so you can go to heaven, right? For too many of us, it becomes sort of a self-centered motive that keeps us going. Many times, and maybe I've done it before, I don't know, I ask people, how many of you came to get a blessing? I won't ask the question today because you know the answer, of course. You didn't come to get a blessing, you came to what? Give, right, that's right, and then you get it, right? So to discover the true experience of agape means I do God's will because, first of all, I have come to know and trust Him so much that I'm in agreement with His plan for my life. I agree with Him. I like to put it this way. It's not to show my love that I choose to obey, but it's simply because I love Him. Can you say that together with me? Let's say it together. It's not to show my love that I choose to obey, but because I love Him. Third, human love rests on a sense of value. It's like, well, the bride price system that I guess is still practiced in some African countries today. We sort of pigeonhole one another. I mean, let's put it, you know, few people treat the garbage man as courteously, as respectfully as they do the mayor or the governor, although I have to put it differently. I like the garbage man, but anyway, I don't want to put it that way. The garbage man has more value to me many times. But anyway, this is how we do. We categorize. You know, that's why Jesus wrote these words in Matthew 5, 43 and onward. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I can do that, can't you? That's natural, just like that. But I say to you, wow, love your what? Enemies. And then he goes on, he says, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That goes on beyond natural impulse, doesn't it? He says, going on, that, why is it? He says, that you may be the sons and daughters of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? He says, therefore, you shall be perfect. And here's the important thing. Not perfect, you know, everything, but in the way we treat each other. I think it is Luke that puts it, merciful, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the goal. That's the objective that Jesus sets before us, because that is the objective of true love, of agape. You see, the Bible puts it very simply. Love, real love, rather than being dependent on the value of its object, it creates value in its object. Fourth, natural love goes in search of God. You know that all heathen religions are based upon the idea that God is playing hide and seek and sort of withdrawn Himself from humanity. Only by tremendous efforts can God be found. When millions of people, you know, go on long pilgrimages to Mecca and Rome, Jerusalem, other shrines, searching for God. But agape is just the opposite, folks. Agape tells us just the opposite. It's not humans seeking after God, but God seeking after us. That's what Jesus said, didn't he? The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Thank God. Can you say that? Thank God. Remember the story, how the shepherd left his sheep, risked his life to find the one sheep that was lost. The woman looked all through the house until she found the one lost coin. And then that beautiful story of the Spirit of God working on the heart of that prodigal son, the lost son, bringing him home. And then the arms of the Father wrapped around him and welcoming him and reinstating him. That's the picture of agape. Folks, you don't have to travel thousands of miles to some Mecca or shrine to find God. You don't even have to come to church to discover Him. You discover Him first, don't you? And then you come to church to share that discovery and to strengthen others and to encourage each other in your walk and talk with God. You see, folks, all we have to do is respond to His search for us. We recognize the Good Shepherd is always looking for His lost sheep for you and me. We simply have to be willing to be found. Are you willing? That's what Jesus tried to get across to His disciples just before He went to the cross. John 15, 11 and onward. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you. Isn't that beautiful? My joy may be in you. You should be smiling when you see those words. And that your joy may be complete. My commandment is this: love one another. That's how the joy becomes complete. Just as I love you. The greatest love a person can have for his friends is to give his life for them. And isn't that what Jesus did for you and me? Yes, He did. And He says, now I love this part. You are my what? Friends. If you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer. Because the servant does not know what his master is doing. Instead, I call you friends. The King of the universe is my friend. He's your friend. Because I've told you everything I heard from my Father. And then I like this part. You did not choose me. He says to you, He says to me. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear much fruit, the kind of fruit that endures. And so the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This then is what I command you. What? Love one another. Love one another. Paul sort of sums it up in this way. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. And all this is done by God, who through Christ changed us from enemies into His friends and gave us the task of making others His friends also. Did you see what your job description is? My job description? Jesus has made you a friend of God. Wow. Some people say, I don't have a friend. Yes, you do. The best friend you can imagine. The King of the universe. He says, now, in producing the fruits, go out and tell others how they can become my friend too. That's what He's asking you and me to do. That's what He's given us commission to do. To not just go out and tell people what to do, etc. To help them to discover the beautiful friendship of the King of the universe. All because of His agape love for us. Now, here's something I'd like to sort of share with you today. Jesus is saying to you and me, here, I'd like to share this part of Paul's message too. Our message is that God was making all mankind His friends through Christ. God did not keep an account of their sins. He has given us the message which tells us how He makes them His friends. Isn't that a beautiful statement? In other words, God's saying to you and me, be my Valentine. Be my Valentine. And that's the message. Now, let me ask you something. Get up this morning, or every morning. What's the first thing we do as we, you know, arise, prepare for the day's work or activities ahead of us, besides eating breakfast, that is? Isn't that we go to the closet and choose the clothes that we're going to wear that day, whatever the situation may be? I just simply go to the closet, pull out, and say, which suit should I wear today? She picks them. She does a good job, doesn't she? One time I was talking about this, and I made this kind of a statement, and then I sat down for something else, and then I looked down, and I had a brown shoe and a black shoe on. She hadn't checked me very well, but I checked today. I got both shoes alike, so. As a Christian, we have a set of garments. A garment by which we should be choosing to be clothed with every single day as we begin our activities. And these garments, however, are not going to be found in your closet. So what are they? Let's let Paul tell us. Our scripture reading today was Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. There it is. Clothing. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. That could be a whole series of sermons, couldn't it? That's our clothing to be worn every single day. I'd like to have you notice how the New English Bible puts this text. Put on the garments that suit God's chosen people, His own, His beloved. Put on the garments that suit God's chosen people, His own, His beloved. And then he goes on and lists them. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Put on the garments. That's God's command. Put on the garments that suit God's chosen people, His own, His beloved. Wow. What garments is he talking about? Let's see him again. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. That's the clothing that should be worn by every Christian, by you and me. But there's still one more. Because in verse 14, it puts it this way. To all these qualities that we just listed, add what? Love. And that word is what? Agape. Add love, which binds all things together in perfect unity. I put on this jacket this morning. I put on a shirt, etc. First thing with my shirt, I button it, buttons. And I take my jacket, button it. That binds them on, right? That binds them on. You put your shoes on, you tie them, or if you have ties, whatever. That binds everything together. Love binds it all together. Question. This clothing of a Christian, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and I should have put a circle all around that with the word love, which binds it all together. How do we put on this Christian clothing? The one thing that we need to be very clear on, it's important to get the process in the right order. Many times people think, well, we put the clothing on first, and then we are accepted. You know, we put it all on, and then we go before God. God says, okay, you're dressed okay. I accept you now. Folks, it's just the opposite. Before we can become what we should be, we have to discover who we are. And so the question, who are we? Let's go back. Put on the garments that suit God's chosen people, His own, His beloved. There it is. We are, say it with me, God's chosen people, His own, His beloved. Say it more personal. I am God's chosen people, His own, His beloved. You didn't sound like you believed it. Let's hear it together. I'm going to hear you say it without me saying it. Say it together. Now, turn to the one next to you, behind you, whatever. Point to them and say, you are God's chosen people, His own, His beloved. Say it again. Say it to everybody. You are God's chosen people, His own, His beloved. My dear folks, this is only the way we can put on the right clothing. It's when we discover who we are by His grace, by His love, that we become what we should be. And remember, who are we? We are God's chosen people, His own, His beloved. There are many, many millions of completely worthless people in the eyes of the world. But because of the transforming power of the love of God, have been made into people, persons of infinite value, who have recognized when He says, I have chosen you, that they are God's chosen person, His very own, His beloved. And by that realization have become servants of His and have done great works for Him. I'd like to call your attention to just one person I've read about many times. His name was John Newton. John Newton. You remember the story? He started out as a godless seafarer, a slave trader from the African sea trade, a drunken wretch, about as low as you could get in human terms. But through transformation power of God, through the miraculous power of the divine love of God, and through the amazing grace that God bestows because of His love, John Newton became a changed man. He became a great witness for Jesus Christ. He became a great pastor. And out of this discovery of the true picture of God, he penned the words, "Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see."